So as a body of believers, we are moving through the book of Ephesians, and we've been looking at chapter 2, and if you want to open up your copy of Scripture to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10 in this chapter are all one sentence in the Greek. And when I was examining this, really something kind of came to the surface, and that was that this is really, chapter 2, the first 10 verses, this is really the story of a Christian's journey from death to life. And last week, we talked about how before Christ, we were spiritually dead. And then today, we get to talk about God's resurrection power. So we'll see this story unfold. There is a story that I've heard, though, about a shepherd who lived in the days of Jesus. He kept a flock, hundreds of sheep, large flock. And one day he realized, or one evening he realized, that he was missing one of his sheep. They had gone astray. So realizing this, he bedded the flock that evening, and he set out to try to find this lost sheep. This is not uncommon for shepherds to do this. So he set out, and he searched most of the night. And finally, off in the distance, he sees a speck of white lying on the ground. He runs up, fearing the worst. And sure enough, it's his missing lamb. But as he approaches, he realizes that the lamb is not moving. The lamb had frozen in the cold of the night. Its heart had stopped beating. It had died. But the shepherd didn't waste any time. He runs over, he kneels down by the sheep, he takes off his own robe, he wraps the sheep, the lifeless body, in the robe, and begins to work quickly, because he knows that there is still a little bit of heat in there. And so he starts to massage the sheep, the heart, get the blood pumping, and he looks over his shoulder and there's a pack of wolves that has settled in and is coming near, and so he puts his body in front and he shields the sight of the sheep from the wolves. And he works, and he works, and he works. And finally, breath returns to the life of the sheep. The sheep comes alive and starts to make a little bit of noise and moves. And so the shepherd quickly scoops up the sheep into his arms and races back to the flock so that the sheep can be tended to and nursed back to health. Once dead, brought back to life. So in Ephesians chapter 2, 1 through 3, talks about how we were also once dead. And read along with me, starting in verse 1. And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. See, Paul is talking to the Christians. He's talking to the church at Ephesus. So he's saying, you, the church, were, past tense, dead spiritually. Not sick, not dying, not terminal, not mortally wounded, dead. But Paul doesn't stop there. He tells us that it's not hopeless. He continues the thought. Remember, this is one sentence, so he continues the thought. Pick it up in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So without even looking too deep at the text, we already know that this is good news. We don't have to go too far into exegesis. We know this is good news because we once were dead, and then God makes us alive. I could just really stop right there and we could go home. That's enough for me. But there is more. verses 1 through 3, we are hopeless, we are dead. Verses 4 through 7, there is hope and there is life. I want to point your attention to the words here in verse 4, but God. There has never been sweeter words in the context of the Scriptures than to say all of this but God. It implies that there's something different. There's going to be a change that takes place. That apart from God, we were just carrying on the course of our life into eternal oblivion. But God steps in and He changes things. Let's explore how God changes the nature of time. Let's talk about who He is and the nature of salvation. So we're going to look at a couple things this morning. We're just going to look at God's character first. Let's look at His character. And you can get this right from the text. I'm not making this stuff up. It's right in front of you. Verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy. See, these verses teach us a few things about Him. It teaches us why He chooses to save sinners. The first thing is that God is merciful. In the Greek, plousios is to be rich or have an abundance of. So God has more than enough. And Elios is mercy, but it's active compassion. It's having the desire to relieve the miserable. That's what it really means. So God is abundant. He has more than enough mercy. He's rich in mercy. And when it comes to compassion, when it comes to mercy, we have to know, church, that our Father is a multi-trillionaire. He's got more than enough for us. More than enough. We can't exhaust His grace and His mercy. He has more than enough. It's because, and also look at the text here, it says, because of the great love with which He loved us. Not only is God rich in mercy, He also possesses a great love. Notice that it's not just love. He doesn't just say that God is loving. It says that He has a great love. A great love with which He loved us. How did God love us? The word here is agapao, which means agape is unconditional love. It's a different. There's different kinds of love in the Greek. We just say love, but in the Greek it can mean lots of different ways. But this is unconditional love. God doesn't say, I love you if you dot, dot, dot. God says, I love you, period. That's unconditional love. Doesn't matter what you've done, what you're doing, where you are, what's going on, I love you, period. That's God's love for His church. In fact, our ability to love is tied to God's abundant love for us. In 1 John 4:19 says, we love because He first loved us. So because God loves, period, we can love the same way. We can love unconditionally. I think sometimes it's easy. Humans get caught up in conditional love. I love you because you do this for me. Or I'll love you if you do this for me. But God's love is unconditional. So God is rich in mercy. He's great in love. And if you skip down to verse 7, we learn something else about God. It says, in the coming ages He might show, here it is, the immeasurable riches of His grace. So God is not only rich in mercy, He's rich in grace. And if you notice too, if you were to take this passage and tear it apart and just kind of mess with the words too, you see rich in mercy, rich in grace. There's two sides to the same coin, grace and mercy. Grace is unmerited or unearned favor. It's like the birthday gift. You have a birthday, you just get a gift for no reason. So it's unmerited favor. Mercy is undeserved favor. Even though you don't deserve the gift, God gives it anyway. There's a scholar named William Hendrickson. He writes this, mercy pities, grace pardons. That's the difference. So how much grace does God have? Paul uses this word, immeasurable. It can't be measured. It can't be exhausted. It never runs out. Then we learn that in Christ Jesus, God manifests kindness to us. Look at the verse. The riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Did you know that God is kind? God is kind. Yes, to the wicked He is angry, vengeful, terrifying, violent. But to those who are in Christ Jesus, God is merciful. He is loving. He is gracious. He is kind. And the difference between the response that God has to you is simply this: are you in Christ Jesus or not? That's the only difference between whether he's going to be vengeful to punish sin, or whether he's going to be loving and kind because he's been gracious through the cross. So God's character motivates him to accomplish certain things. And we're going to see as we work through this text too that his mercy, his grace, his kindness, his love, they all bear fruit. They produce something. There are results. He demonstrates his character through these results. So we've talked about God's character. Let's talk about God's work. Let's talk about what he does. And verse 4 here, because God is rich in mercy, because he has great love for us, despite the fact, verse 5, that we were dead in trespasses and sins, here it is, he made us alive. I told you that this sentence is all 10 verses are one sentence in the Greek. And in this sentence, if you were to parse it out and look at it, the subject of this sentence is God. And for those English majors here, the predicate is made us alive. So the whole sentence, which looks like 10 sentences in our English translation, but if you look at the whole thing, the whole point of this sentence is that God made us alive. That's the whole point. Is there a better verse for Easter Sunday than resurrection power? And last week we did talk about how God, or how apart from Christ, we are dead. Without God at the end of this life, there is mourning, there is punishment. But in Christ we are born again, John 3:16. I have to show you something really cool here. In verses 5 and 6 here, Paul makes up three new words. Now, we do this all the time, okay? Let's just say that our friend brings coffee this morning. We say, oh, he coffee-fied us. You know what I'm talking about, even though it's not a word. You know what I'm talking about, okay? Paul does the same thing. Paul makes up his own language here, okay? Why does he do it? He does it because there's nothing that he can find in his language to express what he's about to tell us here in this passage. And so he makes it up. Okay, I'm going to give you the words in the Greek here. Synzupoio, okay, synegero, synkathizo. So hang in there. I'm not going to stupefizo, okay? Don't worry about it. We'll get there. The three words mean this, okay? The first one means to make alive together with. The second word means to raise up together with. The third one means to sit down together with. That was kind of a new concept spiritually for anyone up to this point. So Paul makes up these words. And so when he says that Christ, we know that Christ went to the cross and he died alone. But guess what? He brought a huge group of people with him to the cross. Adam sinned and he took all of humanity with him. When Christ went to the cross, he took the church with him. And we put this together, and I'm going to show you how this lays out. In Romans 6:8, it also says that we died with Christ, and so does Colossians 2:20. So the first thing is that we died with Christ, believers. And then he says here, so we died with Christ, he made us alive together with Christ, he raised us up with Christ, and he seated us together with Christ in the heavenly places. Heavenly places is a spiritual realm. The kingdom of God, so to speak. And so with Christ, we died, rose again, ascended, and have been seated with Christ. Now, these last two haven't happened yet in our timeline. In God's economy, it's already been done. And the reason we understand that is because God is perfect in faithfulness. What he says he's going to do, he does it perfectly. So there's no if he does it, it's just a matter of when. Okay? So you see that Easter is not just about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's also about the resurrection of the church, in other words, you and me, if we are his. So we were dead spiritually. Jesus died physically. Jesus rose physically. We rose spiritually. So we don't have to die that death. Notice that it's God who brings us through this process. God made us alive. God raised us up. God seated us. The Father is the one who does this work. And then Paul writes this in verse 5. In a little in your Bibles, you might see a parenthesis or two hyphens. By grace you have been saved. As if to put the pause button and say, oh, by the way, just in case if you haven't gotten the picture yet, it's by God's grace that you're saved. We're going to learn next week that it's not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. And for those of you that are learning memory verse right now, which should be all of you, but for those of you learning the memory verse right now, it's by grace that you're saved through faith. Not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works that anyone should boast. Salvation is of God. And Paul just reiterates this. And so Paul cheats, and he kind of gives us that little sentence as a precursor. By grace you've been saved, just so you know. Then a couple sentences later, he goes into it. See, we didn't choose to embark on this impossible journey with Christ. How do you know? Because nobody would have chosen the cross. Nobody. Jesus did. Jesus chose the cross. I was in conversation with someone this week, and we were talking about how Jesus was betrayed by his own friends. And he said to me, do you think that maybe Jesus might have known this was all going to happen? Yeah. In fact, he was counting on it. He knew he was going to be betrayed. He knew he was going to be persecuted. He knew he was going to go to the cross. The night before, he prayed, Father, if it's your will, take it from me. But if it's your will, then your will be done. And he told him months before, he said, guys, just so you know, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise again 3 days later. Just so you know. He says it to him over and over again. And then when it happens, they're like, oh my goodness, what's going on? He says, I told you already. This was part of the plan. God, in his immeasurable grace, sends his son Jesus to die a gruesome death spiritually, or physically and spiritually, so that we wouldn't have to die spiritually. Paul says it's by grace you've been saved. Because God is loving and generous and merciful, we were the sheep that was dead. Out there in the cold, wolves encircling us by ourselves. And God set out to find us. And when he found us, he took off his robe of righteousness and wrapped it around us and made us alive. That's what he did. That's God's character. That's the work that he's done. And we're going to look also at God's purpose. Why did he do all this? He didn't have to do this. He was content before all this. When you see the words, so that, in verse 7, that's usually a good indicator in your Bible that we're about to see a reason. So in verse 7 it says, all this was done so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. This was all so that God might show, might demonstrate his grace. This was God putting his grace on display. I heard one quote say that we are trophies of God's grace. He puts us up. These are trophies of my grace. The church is a trophy of God's grace. It's almost as if a hypothetical person asked God and said to him, prove to me that you're gracious. And God says, look at my church. I am gracious. Remember what we read in Ephesians 1:12 that the Bible says that so that we might be to the praise of his glory. We are the trophies of his grace. Again, not because we have anything great of ourselves. We get to show how God is gracious. God accomplishes all of salvation in order to display the abundance of his grace. Paul has a lot to say about resurrection. In fact, all of 1 Corinthians 15 is about resurrection. Go ahead and turn your Bibles with me, just back a few pages, to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. The church has questions about resurrection, what it's going to be like, how it's going to happen. And so Paul sets out and just tries to give them the best he's got. But really, when you get to the middle of the chapter, he basically says, guys, we're not going to understand what we're going to look like or what it's going to be like, so you're just going to have to trust me on this. That's basically what he comes down to, okay? But in the beginning, he identifies not just the resurrection of the church, but he ties it back to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's what we're going to look at. So pick it up in verse 3, 1 Corinthians 15:3. Paul says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas," that's Peter, "then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me." Go to verse 12. "Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection from the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching, my preaching, is in vain, and your faith is vain. Even if we are found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, then we are, of all people, most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." Why does Easter matter? If you're not in Christ, you will die. If you are in Christ, you will live forever. That's what it's about, really. So what does it mean to be in Christ? I have a simple little test for you. Is he your God? Can you say with Thomas, "My Lord and my God"? Do you live like Jesus is your God? Or do you live according to other gods? Are the things of this world your God? Is the devil your God, whether conscious or unconscious? Or worse, are you your own God? Have you been made alive with Christ? Have you been born again? Have you been raised with Christ? Is your focus on heaven or is it still earthly? Have you been seated with Christ? Do you have intimacy with God? Maybe today is the day for you to begin growing closer to God. Maybe today you desire a deeper intimacy with your Lord. Maybe today is the day for you to recommit your life to him and say, "You know, Lord, I have been away, but I need to come back." Maybe today is the day of your salvation, that you realize that you are lost, that you are dead in your sins, and need to be forgiven and made alive again. Maybe today is the day of your salvation. And I have to tell you, beloved, because of what Jesus did 2,000 years ago, you and I can have unhindered, direct access to God if you live together with him. We're going to pray, and then we're going to have some time with the Lord's table. I would ask you that if you are a believer in Jesus Christ, that you would partake with us. If you're unsure, or if you haven't made a choice to follow Him, then you can let the tray pass. That's okay. Moms and dads, I'll let you determine for your kids whether they can take that or not. But let's just spend some time in prayer for a minute here, and then I'll ask some help to pass out the trays. Lord, we're thankful to You that because of the cross, we have direct access to the Father. There's no hoops. There's no rituals. I don't have to go through another person. I don't even have to be good today. So, Lord, the reality of our relationship with You now depends every moment on the cross. So, Father, I just pray that today You would help us, that You would prick our hearts, that You would use the Spirit of God here living within us, Spirit, that You would open our hearts, that You would soften us. And Lord, I would just pray on our behalf, if there is any sin between me and You, anything that I haven't confessed that's secret, I haven't told anybody, if there's any sin between me and You, Lord, I pray that You would know it now from my mind, from my heart's eye, and I ask that You would forgive me now, because I want to have intimacy with You. And Father, I pray that if there is a prayer here today that, Lord, I don't know You yet, I pray that You would do Your work. It doesn't have to be public, but I pray, Lord, that today would be a day for new life. So I ask, Lord, that as we partake in the Lord's Supper, or as we take in communion, I just pray that You would continue to search the depths of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.